Amen.
Amen. Man, Jesus paid it all. It doesn't get any better than that, does it? And this idea of atonement, he covers our sin. This picture of ransom, he paid a debt we could not pay, right? We didn't have enough in us to pay it. And if we did, we would not have done because of our sinful nature. This idea of not only covering, taking our sin away, this ransom, this idea of substitute. I want you to think about that as you turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're all about that as we're looking at the form of a servant. And we've talked about the servant's heart. And we have talked about the servant's mind last week. And this week we're talking about the passion of a servant, the servant's passion. And, you know, we can be passionate about service because of who Christ is and because of what he has done. I want us to read together Philippians, and I'm going to pick up verse 8 because in verse 9 where we begin today, there's this tremendous word therefore, and he's referring to what has been accomplished in verse 7 and 8. And so we'll begin there in verse 8 and then read down through verse 11. Philippians chapter 2, the form of a servant. And being found in human form, incarnation, Christmas, Bethlehem, being found in the form, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, crucifixion. Verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him, exaltation. So are you seeing what Paul is letting us do? Here's deity, who being in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus pre-incarnate, Jesus in heaven, Jesus second person of the Trinity, Jesus in God in bodily form. Here's Jesus before creation. Then you have incarnation, then you have crucifixion, and then here you got Paul saying, but that it doesn't stop there. Jesus is exalted, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What gives us fuel to serve Jesus with passion and zeal? There's sometimes that I just have to recoup, and God brings me back to foundational principles and truths, and he reminds me of his word fresh and new. He brings me face to face with some of the principles that we're going to be reading here in Scripture. And the reason that he does that is because as we serve the Lord, whether it's as a pastor or staff or as a deacon or a teacher or up here as a musician or you're leading children's ministry or Lord help you if you're serving in the nursery, right? Wherever you're serving, whatever you're doing, it can become tiring. I'm looking at our bus guy, continually trying to keep an old bus running. I think of what keeps us passionately serving the Lord and serving one another. What keeps us passionately growing in love with Jesus so that our service will be founded and rooted and grounded in love and zeal and passion for Christ and for others. What is it about Christ and our knowledge of him that is so great that we move from obligation and even infatuation to joyful, spirit-filled commitment to his call? What is it that takes us from that, right? Because if you say, Pastor, aren't you excited every Sunday to come up and preach? No, there's some Sundays that I'm preaching and I'm just thinking to myself, Holy Spirit, you're not within 10 miles of this place. I'm laying the biggest dud on the face of the earth. Lord, we just need to shut this thing down right now. And you know, y'all are so gracious and kind to say, Preacher, that was a good word for me today. And I just think, I'm glad it was a good word for somebody because it sure wasn't for me, right? What causes us to go from infatuation, or obligation to real joyful, spirit-filled commitment to his service, to the call that he has placed upon our life? And I would say to you here in the book of Philippians, that we see clearly that it takes a clear vision and focus upon Jesus, a fellowship with Him that allows us to avoid the boredom and the monotony of just self-righteous service. So I am under no imagination here today that every one of us is just here full of the Holy Ghost, man. Some of y'all are here this morning under obligation. It's Sunday. What do you do on Sunday if you don't have a Memorial Day thing to go to that's going to take you away from your church? Why? Well, I get up and I go to church, right? Why? It's the thing to do. God expects it of me, so I need to go. Not every one of us are excited about Wednesday nights or Sunday afternoons or coming to practice or coming to rehearsal or cleaning up or, as some college kids and some of our adults and under Mark's leadership found, shoveling gravel, right, and moving rock for the first couple days of this week. We're not all just like, woohoo, let me shovel those rocks for Jesus, right? If we said that's the way it is, we would all be liars, right? The truth would not be in us. So how do we protect our hearts from either a place of boredom or monotony or to where our hearts get self-righteous? Now listen to me. There is a service that is not of the Lord, and it's not to the Lord, and it's not through the Lord, it's not for the Lord. It's self-righteous service. Richard Foster talks about that kind of service in his book, Celebration of Discipline, The Discipline of Service, the chapter on service. And I want you to listen to what Richard Foster had to say. If you're listening, say amen. Oh, you got to do better. If you're listening, say amen. All right, here you go. Self-righteous service, Foster said, comes through human effort, but true service comes from a relationship with the divine other deep inside of us. If you're just serving out of a sense of obligation, but you're not tapping into the source, you're going to miss out on the real joy and spirit-filled aspect of that service. Self-righteous service, Foster says, is impressed with the big deal. True service finds it's almost impossible to distinguish small service from large service, right? So he's saying the temptation that some of us have is we want to serve when it's a big deal. I know of a person like that in our community. He's always constantly saying, we need to do bigger things. We need to do better things. If you'll do bigger and better things, I'll give bigger and better money toward those things. But don't ask me to go to the nursing home. Don't ask me to go pray with that senior adult. Don't ask me to serve in the nursery. Those things are too little. But I want to say to you, real service does not distinguish between small service and large service, right? If you're tracking with me, say amen. Foster goes on, he says, self-righteous service requires external rewards. True service rests contented in hiddenness. Whew, my heart was pierced when I read that this week. Self-righteous service is highly concerned about results. True service is free of the need to calculate results. Self-righteous service, Foster says, picks and chooses whom to serve. Woo! I guard our staff about this all the time. When I see our staff only going to what they may think are movers and shakers in the church and befriending only people who are either deacons or leaders somehow, and they will not defend the Charlie Smiths of the world, they will not befriend the Paulines of the world, I'm going to tell you, we have to guard our hearts against that. And so if you're here and you're a member, you're a lay leader today, and you say, I like to hang with Pastor, I want to hang with Brian, I want to hang with those deacons, that's a hip young family, I want to hang with them, but you don't want to hang with somebody who's less significant, maybe you wouldn't even miss if they were here or that, here or not, I want to say to you, your heart is not right. Hello? All right. And so he says, true service is indiscriminate in its ministry. Self-righteous service, Foster says, is affected by moods and whims, but true service ministers simply and faithfully because there is a need. Self-righteous service is temporary. True service is a lifestyle. Self-righteous service is without sensitivity. It insists on meeting the need, even when to do so would be destructive. Now listen to what Foster's saying there. He's saying that there's this self-righteous service that says, bless the Lord, that's my ministry, and I'm doing it whether you like it or not. Give it here. It don't matter if I run over four families to get it done. I'm doing it. You say, preacher, you don't see none of that in our holy church. What? We're all guilty of that from time to time, right? We're all guilty of that stuff. Self-righteous service, true service, can withhold the service as freely as perform it. They can withhold it as freely as can perform it. Self-righteous service, Foster lastly says, fractures community, but true service, on the other hand, builds tremendous community. So how do we move from a service that may not have proper motivation? How do we move from a self-righteous service or no service or this obligated service to spirit-filled, passionate service to Him, for Him, and through Him? How do we get there? What does Paul say to us through the life of Christ here in Philippians 2? Here's what Elizabeth Elliot said about how she found that. So there's an oxymoron going on here. There's a tension. You're asking us to serve with the heart of Jesus, but I'm not there. So how do I do that? How do I get there? What has to occur in my life? And I want you to listen to Elliot. She said, "Do you often feel like parched ground, unable to produce anything worthwhile?" She said, "I do. When I'm in need of spirit-filled refreshment, it isn't easy to think of the needs of others." She said, "But I have found that if instead of praying for my own comfort and satisfaction, I ask the Lord to enable me to give to others, an amazing thing often happens," Elliot said. She said, "I find my own needs wonderfully met in Christ. Refreshment comes in ways that I would have never thought of, both for others and then, incidentally, for myself." What is Elliot saying? She's saying, when she feels like dry, parched ground, she doesn't say, "God, change me and do something in me." She's saying, "God, will you allow me to serve others in a way that's going to best bring you honor and glory?" And then if she continues faithfully on through that task, God blesses in a tremendous way. Here's an illustration for you. Have you ever went to see someone or talked to someone or encountered someone and you were dreading that conversation, that relationship? Maybe you were dreading that task, but then once you accomplish that and you go do it, you think, "Whew, thank God. God had a blessing in that for me more than I could possibly give of service." That happens to me a ton of times on Wednesday nights. If you're a staff member, Wednesday nights are like the longest day. They're much longer than Sundays. And you work all day, and then you got the ministry on Wednesday night. And there's sometimes on Wednesdays, I'm thinking to myself, "Holy cow, man, it's 2:00. It seems like I've been here all day already, and yet Wednesday night's coming. There's still classes to teach. I've got 2 meetings. There's all this stuff going on." And I want to say to you, oftentimes, most of the time, on Wednesday nights, when I leave, I'm thinking, "God, I needed that so much. I needed to hear what that person had to say. I needed to get the input from those people. I needed to hear what your word spoke to us that night in our either discipleship class." And multiple nights, I'm sitting down with our discipleship class, and I'm thinking, "Man, the word's good, and I'm trying to disciple them. And man, I leave, and something they've said or some passage that we've read together speaks and ministers to me in the most unbelievable way." So how is it that we find spirit-filled, passionate service and that we can continually do that? And Paul would say here through the book of Philippians that we are called to serve God and others with passionate zeal, which only comes as we understand some significant truth about Jesus. As we understand some significant truth about Jesus. Now, but watch this. You not only understand it, but you embrace this in a personal way. All the knowledge in the world without believing it and practicing, putting it into practice, is nothing more than knowledge that will puff up. But when you understand who Jesus is and what He's wanting to do in your life, it will set you free. Pastor, are you saying knowledge about Jesus is not enough? Absolutely, it's not enough. You've got to not only know about Jesus, but you've got to know Jesus personally. If you're tracking with me this morning, wave at me like this, all right? And so, first of all, look at verse 9 and write this down for me. Jesus is the name that we should treasure. As we understand that Jesus is the name that we should treasure, and we understand why we should treasure him so, we will be unleashed to be full of zeal and passion in the Spirit of God to serve him out of abundance and overflow, and not on a tank, not out of a tank that is running empty. Jesus is the name we should treasure. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. We should treasure or value Jesus because he has done for us what no one else possibly could do for us. Why should you value Jesus? Why should you treasure him and hold him with such esteem and high regard and cling to him like he is your most cherished possession that you could possibly lay your hands to or put your arms around? You should do that because when he says, therefore, in verse 9, he's referring back to verse 8 and the crucifixion. Jesus is the name that we should treasure because no one else has died on the cross for us. No one else has took our sins upon him. No one else has substituted his life for ours. No one else has conquered sin, death, and the grave. Only Jesus Christ has done that. Oh, my brothers and sisters, that is so significant. And when we try to find meaning and purpose or any kind of joyful service apart from remembering what Christ has done for us by way of the cross, we are always going to end up feeling empty and unfulfilled. You can join all sorts of clubs. You can do all sorts of things. You can put your hands to all sorts of good things. But if we forget who God is and what he has done for us through the person of Christ on the cross, we are going to lose our love relationship with him. What does that mean? That means we're going to go to him out of a sense of fear or obligation rather than going to him and saying, Jesus, he is this lover of my soul. He is this one who has pursued me. He is this one who has done something for me that no one else could possibly do. He's the one who has reconciled me to God, who has lifted the curse from me, who has given me joy and peace, and who more than anything allows me to stand before God, not in guilt and shame and condemnation, but under the blood of Jesus. We should treasure and value Jesus because he has done for us what no one else possibly could. Oh, my brothers and sisters, daily should you be reminded, should we be reminded of the crucifixion and resurrection. We should not wait until Easter. We should not wait until Palm Sunday. We should not wait until certain times of the year or seasons of the year for us to be reminded daily of what Christ has done for us and how he calls us to appropriate his death in our life. We should treasure him because he's done for us what no one else could do. We should treasure or value Jesus also because God has exalted him above all others. Listen to what it says. God has highly exalted him. That's what Paul says here to these Philippians. God has highly exalted him. This is in reference to this exaltation to the ascension. God has set Jesus above all else. This is in reference to the disciples being gathered together and witnesses and Jesus ascending into the heavens. It's this idea that Jesus is no longer here on earth in bodily form, but in bodily form, he is in heaven and he is here with us on earth through the presence of his Holy Spirit. But it's this idea that he is lifted up and exalted and he is lifted high above the earth for all of us to see. It's this idea of humiliation, Jesus coming to earth for us versus exaltation, Jesus being raised to take us with him, right? So it's this idea that Jesus is ascended and we should treasure him because of his position, because the Father has chosen to highly exalt him. I love when I'm hearing people intellectually talk about who God is, what God is like, and what does God enjoy. And I love when some fire-breathing biblical evangelical stands up and says, I'm going to tell you what God takes pleasure in. God takes pleasure in himself. Particularly, God takes pleasure in his Son, Jesus Christ.
And all the glory due his name is found in the person of Christ. God has chosen to redeem sinful, lost humanity like you and me. And he's chosen to do that through Jesus Christ. So God the Father takes great joy in the person of Christ. Therefore, he has highly exalted him. He did not leave him buried in the grave. He did not leave him around in a bodily form to where he would just move around the earth. He has exalted him. And he has exalted him in his due season and will continue to exalt him for all eternity. So we should treasure and value Jesus because God has exalted him. Are you ready? Are you listening? In the Old Testament, Jesus is found to be greater than Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David and Daniel and Ezekiel. There's no one in the Old Testament that God has exalted any higher than Jesus, right? Every comparison in the Old Testament falls short. In the New Testament, God has exalted Jesus and made him greater than James or John, Andrew and Peter, Paul and Timothy. He is far, far greater than anyone that you see in the New Testament. In the sports world, Jesus is higher than Montana or Brady or Phelps or Usain Bolt or LeBron. Yes, Jesus is greater than LeBron. Come on, Mike, say it again. Jesus is greater than LeBron. And he's greater than Michael Jordan for everybody who's my age. In literature, Jesus is higher and he's greater than Shakespeare or Tolstoy or Emily Dickinson or Faulkner or Hemingway or Poe. Jesus is greater in every conceivable area. For those of you who you hang on to Hollywood and you live for the next greatest movie release, in Hollywood, Jesus is higher than Hepburn and Strip and Bergman, Streep and Bergman and Nicholson and Brando or De Niro. Jesus is greater in music than Elvis or Sinatra or Lennon or McCartney or Beyonce or even Taylor Swift. Someone say amen. In education, he's smarter than Einstein, smarter than Tesla, Newton, Galileo, Aristotle, and even Stephen Hawking. In wealth, Jesus is greater than Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, or Bloomberg, Cook, or Ellison, or Zuckerberg. Greater than Facebook. If we spent half as much time with Jesus in his word as we do in Facebook, there would be no question whether or not we were serving Jesus out of passionate zeal. Don't get me started on that. And in family, Jesus is greater than your grandma. And Jesus is greater than your grandpa. And Jesus is greater than your mom. And Jesus is greater than your dad. And Jesus is greater than your little Johnny. Or for me, my little Jacob. And Jesus is greater than your little Cece. Or whatever her name is. I was trying to communicate that truth to a couple that was getting married, and they were getting married, and there were children. They were getting married, and there was already children present. And I was talking about the need of the husband loving the wife more than the kids, and the wife loving the husband more than the kids. And whenever I say that to women, all you women are exactly the same. You look at me like, what? I did not carry that man for 9 months. I did not labor in agony with that man in travail and birth that rascal. I mean, it's always the same, the response. And you say, I can't possibly love anybody like I love my kids. I want you to know you're setting your kids up for adultery. You're setting your kids up for failure. And you're setting your kids up to never know the one true love that can ultimately show them purpose and fulfillment in life. We unashamedly in our house say, we love each other, but our love for one another is second, sometimes third, to our love for Jesus Christ. Jesus is exalted. He's higher, and we need to value him and treasure him and such. And then lastly, concerning this verse 9, we should treasure and value Jesus because his name is like no other. God has highly exalted him, and he's bestowed on him. He's given him the name that is above every name. This is not only in reference that he is the exalted one, But this is in reference that he is Yahweh, and you're going to see that in just a moment when we get to verse 10. This is in reference that Jesus is not just this exalted one, but his name is special. It is Emmanuel, God with us. This name, Jesus, is a name like no other. At the name of Jesus, fear subsides. At the name of Jesus, hope is renewed. At the name and in the name of Jesus, grief is comforted. In the name of Jesus, marriages are restored. In the name of Jesus, sicknesses are healed. In the name of Jesus, sins are forgiven. Listen to me. I did not sign up for this. I did not sign up to be a Christian. I was perfectly content being a lost hellion, 19 years old. I was content being that. I did not go looking for Jesus. Jesus came and sought me. And he found me. And when I thought sin could not be forgiven, he says, I'm greater than your sin. And he removes sin and the reproach and the burden of the curse, and he unites us with our Heavenly Father. At the name of Jesus, sins are forgiven and purpose is fulfilled. How do I serve the Lord passionately with zeal? You should treasure the name of Jesus. But then notice what he says in verse 10. Jesus is also the name that we should reverence. We should revere the very name of Jesus. He says in verse 10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. This is Paul quoting Isaiah 45, 23. When he's talking about Isaiah the prophet is speaking, God speaking through the prophet, and here's what he's saying to Israel. I'm greater than all other gods. I'm Yahweh. I'm the only God that exists. I am the one true living God. And in verse 23 of Isaiah 45, here's what the prophet says. The Lord says through Isaiah, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. What is he referring to here? This concept in this picture of bowing. It's the idea that Jesus is co-equal with the Father in every conceivable, imaginable way, and that Jesus is to be revered. Jesus is to be feared. Jesus is to be recognized just as he was God the Father. And so when Paul uses this same phrase, bow, this does not refer to worship, nor does it refer to salvation. But the idea and the premise of bowing here is the idea of bowing to authority, that Jesus has the authority that God the Father has. And all of creation bows before the sovereignty of Jesus. And they bow, all of us, all of creation, in awe and reverence, respect, amazement, honor, preference. We bow before the Lord in just unbelievable amazement. And so when he says that every knee shall bow, and when he says in heaven, when he says that, he's referring to all the angels and all the saints who have already died and who are in heaven. That all the angels, everything that is in heaven will salute and bow at the name of Jesus. They're doing it now. When he says that everything in heaven and on earth, he's referring to all of humanity and every other created thing bows. It bows at the coming of Jesus. So we should be bowing now because that is going to be our humble position when the Lord comes back. We are going to be in such amazement and reverence and awe. We are going to recognize His sovereignty. We are going to know without any hesitation, without any doubt, that God is, and every bit of His word is true. And so we will bow before Him. But then when He says in things under the earth, He's probably referring to all those who have died in the faith who are waiting upon the resurrection. Some take that to mean that He's referring to all those who have died apart from Christ and the demons and the devil. And if you want to do that, you're stretching a little bit. But that is true as well. All of creation will recognize the authority of God. We bow before Him. The best thing that I can do to help you see that and illustrate that is, just a couple of weeks ago, I love Derek Jeter. I love the Yankees. And Derek Jeter retired. He retired last season, but they had his big retirement celebration a couple of Saturdays ago. Derek Jeter, best shortstop ever to live, right? His numbers prove that. That's not a subjective thing. Objectively, his numbers, best numbers ever by any shortstop. And so everybody knew he retired last year, and there was this big fanfare, but they were bringing him back to Yankee Stadium. And when they brought him back to Yankee Stadium, tickets were selling, the cheap tickets, $2,500 a ticket. Yankee Stadium is sold out to capacity. People are outside. New York City, one of the grandest cities in all the world, they're a buzz because Derek Jeter's retirement celebration. The Yankees spared no expense. They brought back all these living legends there. They brought back all of his old teammates, some of the greatest Yankees who are still alive that ever lived. They were there that day. There they brought Jeter's family and his wife and all of his families out there where they're unveiling this monument. They have that picture on the big screen of the unveiling of the monument. And these people are standing and they are applauding. And they're tipping their hats and they're nodding their heads. They put Jeter in a golf cart and his wife, and they drive him around the warning track. And here's what I found so amazing. Every time he'd go by a section, that section would get louder. And people were waving. They're waving signs. They're nodding their heads. There were some people who were doing this, right? I mean, they were bowing before this great shortstop that ever lived. They bring him into the dugout. These young players are bowing before him, hugging him, shaking his hand. They're just in awe of being in the presence of this great legend. And they bring him out, and all of these old legends are hugging his neck and slapping him on the back and paying him homage. And then he steps to the platform, and he tells everybody thanks. And man, there's a hush that's over the crowd. And when he finishes, everybody's back on their feet, cheering and applauding. I was watching that and I was thinking, man, wouldn't it have been cool to be Derek Jeter? I was thinking, man, they did that well. They really recognized him. And then the thought that ran across my heart, my mind was, do I bow before my Lord and Savior Jesus like those Yankee fans were just bowing before Derek Jeter? In every conceivable way, they were nodding and acknowledging his greatness. You say, Pastor, how do I get there? Well, you've got to understand, he's done for you what no one else has done. God has exalted him. And God's telling us that sooner or later, everyone is going to bow at the name of Jesus. I would rather start that in the here and now, wouldn't y'all? I don't want to wait to heaven to do that. I don't even want to wait until the return of Jesus. And when I see him coming in the eastern sky and the trump of God sounds, I don't want to wait until I'm constrained to bow before him. I want to say, God, you are uniquely other. You're you, you're different, and there's no one like you. And then he finishes verse 11 by saying, if you want to serve the Lord passionately, you need to take the form of a servant. And the form of the servant, here's what Jesus did. And Paul is is talking to us about this exaltation. And it's almost like Paul is saying, listen, you Philippian believers, if you will get a good vision and glimpse of the exalted Savior, you are going to run long and hard and fast, full of fuel for Jesus. He says in verse 11 that Jesus is not only the name we should treasure and bow before, but that Jesus is the name we should proclaim. And every tongue confess. Now, I want you to understand the way this is written in the Greek. He's saying, here's what we are to confess. Every tongue confess that the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, absolute master, to the glory of God the Father. That is, everything that God has accomplished through Jesus brings God glory, even the redemption of sinners. And so he's saying it is that we should proclaim. Oh, my brothers and sisters, if your wood is wet, if your life of service to the Lord has become monotonous, you need to share the gospel with somebody. You need to learn it fresh and new, and you need to go share the gospel with somebody. You need to get out of your comfort zone and say, Jesus, I value him and treasure him so much, and I bow before and recognize his authority so much that I am going to joyfully participate in the Great Commission, and I'm going to tell somebody about how Jesus is Lord, how Jesus is Christ, how he is Jesus the Lord, the absolute master, and how he brings glory to God the Father. We proclaim this glorious gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. All of his work brings glory to God the Father. As much as we recommend someone to our church family, as much as we recommend someone to a school system, as much as we recommend a TV show to someone, we ought to be so many times more often being able to recommend the glorious gospel, the person of Jesus Christ, to people who are in need. Haven't you found out that Jesus absolutely is true? We should share that gospel near, and we should share that gospel far. We should share it often. We should share it soon. Don't wait till tomorrow. We should share it with people who are up and out and are lost apart from God. And we should share it with people who are down and out. And we should not discriminate on who we think has the greater need in the Lord. We should recognize that we all have need in the Lord. Randy Shaw is a sinner apart from Christ. Are you there? Can you proclaim that? Can you say your name? Whatever your name is, I'm a sinner apart from Christ, but in Christ, I'm this wonderful born-again believer. Oh, my brothers and sisters, Jesus is the answer for the world today. Andre Crouch penned the words of those songs, or at least sang them years ago. He said, above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Stand to your feet this morning. Listen to the first verse. He said, if you have some questions in the corners of your mind, traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, reflections of your past seem to face you every day, but there's one thing I want you to know, that Jesus is the way. And then he breaks into that chorus again. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him, there's no other. Jesus is the way. So here's the application. Look there on the screen. Passionate service comes as we value Jesus more than anything. We recognize his sovereignty, and we proclaim his lordship by sharing the gospel. How are you doing treasuring Jesus? If you're listening, say amen. On Memorial Day weekend, the greatest thing that you'll possibly do today is, if there's something in your mind that you're thinking of right now that you value more than your relationship with Jesus, you need to come to this altar and lay it down. You need to turn from that today. And you need to say, Jesus, I want to treasure you and value you more than anything. You can do it right there in your seat, but you need to proclaim that. You need to recognize his authority, his sovereignty. And recognize that he is worth every bended knee. He is worth every acknowledgement. He is worth every bow. Jesus is worth that. And then go tell somebody about Jesus. You say, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. I want you to hear these two prayers. One of Amy Carmichael and then one of Jim Elliott. They were praying about. These are both prayers that were in their journals. Both of these prayers were at a season and time in their life when they were starting to run on empty. Their zeal, their passion was starting to get low. Listen to what Amy Carmichael prayed. She said, Lord, give me the love that leads the way. Give me the faith that nothing can dismay. The hope no disappointments tire. And God, grant me the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod. God, make me your fuel, flame of God. Now listen to Elliot. In response to reading the passage, his devotion that day said, the Lord makes his ministers a flame of fire. And Elliot wrote next to that, am I ignitable? Am I ignitable? And then he prayed, God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. I cannot bear this, my soul, such a short life. And then listen to what he says. Lord, make me your fuel, flame of God. Now, whether he had been influenced by Amy Carmichael or whether the Lord just led them, whether the Lord did both, man, that should be our prayer today. We have one life to live, and let's live it for the glory of the Lord. No regrets, no surrender, no compromise. If you're here today and you're not sold out to Christ, I want to ask you right now to make that your prayer. God, help me to sell out. Nothing am I holding back from you, God. Father, in the name of Jesus, work, Holy Spirit, in this place.